Now, if you will please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We will be picking up where we left off last week, which last week we completed chapter 10. So, beginning in chapter 9 of Romans, we kind of entered into a particular argument that takes place in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And what happens is in chapter 8, Paul breaks down this blessed assurance that we have in Jesus Christ, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And it's all based on Romans 8, 28 through 30, that because that those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, and that those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. And what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And rooting it in this truth that because we have been foreknown and predestined and called by God, and that it has been his intention from eternity past to accomplish our salvation, we can trust in the fact that we will not be lost, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ that has been shown to us. But that leads Paul in chapter 9 to expect an objection that he's going to receive. And that objection, and you, those of you who've been here with us for the last few weeks, you know what it is. What about the Jews? What about Paul's fellow Jews, the vast majority of which have rejected the gospel, or they've rejected the faith? What does this mean, Paul? How can you talk about this blessed assurance that we have when your people, who you know, who are given the law and the prophets and the temple service and all of it, it was all given to them. How could you say there's such assurance in Christ Jesus? Now that began in begins in verse 6, but it is of chapter 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And Paul has spent the last two chapters kind of breaking down that you are not the people of God by ethnic descent, but the people of God are marked by faith, that they are the children of the promise, whether Jew or Gentile. He uses first Ishmael and Isaac as an example, that Isaac was the one called, even though Ishmael was also a physical descendant. It was not Esau that was called, it was Jacob. And not because of anything either of them had done. Paul is very clear about that. It's not because of any action of Jacob and Esau, but rather that it would be by God's gracious choice. God says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And so he continues on with this, that the Israel has been blinded. They are still seeking salvation by works, whereas the Gentiles, by God's gracious choice and by faith, are grabbing hold of salvation. And so you have this. So whether Jew or Gentile, we are told there is no distinction between them anymore in Christ. That now that Christ has come, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, but all must come to Christ by the person of Jesus Christ. There is one way to salvation for all men, and there is one people of God marked by all of the faithful, whether Jew or Gentile. So with that, with Paul having established that in the last two chapters that we've been looking at, Paul is here in verse 1 of chapter 11, expecting another question. There's something else that he thinks is like, hey, someone's going to bring this up, which is, I say then, has God rejected his people? So now, when we have to look at this, we have to remember that Paul has spent his time going back to verse 6 of chapter 9, describing two different Israels, essentially. There's the Israel that is ethnic. There is the Israel that is made up of the physical descendants of Abraham. And then there is another Israel that is made up of those who are descended from Abraham's faith, whether Jew or Gentile makes no difference. And so, but you still have the, so here when Paul is starting, he says, has God rejected his people? He's again calling back to that physical Israel that he's been speaking about. So has God rejected them? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, so again, as we just stated, what we have here is the tale of two Israels that's been going on in these last couple of chapters. Now, when we come here, this verse sometimes gets ripped out of its context and isolated. And some people will use this as kind of a proof text, particularly chapter 1 there, in the beginning of chapter 2, that has God rejected his people? May it never be. You know, again, Paul's an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And they're saying, yes, see, unbelieving Jews and believing Jews together are still the people of God. But that ignores the context of the last previous two chapters. It ignores what we've been talking about here. And it ignores the qualification of verse 2 that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. What's that language of foreknowledge? It's the language back of Romans chapter 8 that we already just quoted, right? That those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. God has not rejected any whom he has foreknown. So what Paul is saying here is, and so this question about has God rejected physical Israel, ethnic Israel, has God rejected them? The question here, is it a complete rejection that no one who's an ethnic Jew is ever going to come to Christ? To which Paul says, of course not, I'm a Jew. Of course there's not this complete and utter rejection of all of the Jewish people. I'm here. I'm of the, you know, I'm of the tribe of Israel. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. So it is particularly talking about not a saying that there's still promises, as we'll get here later in Romans chapter 11 in future weeks, that not, there are those Jews who have been cut off while the wild branches, the Gentiles, have been grafted in. But he's saying that it's not an utter rejection. It's not, again, it's not that there are no Jews who will ever come to Christ in this time. But I want you again, even to look at what he says there in the first half of chapter 2, that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Any who were foreknown by God to predestination will not be finished with. That's Paul's point here. And that includes members of ethnic Israel. There are those whom God has foreknown and predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And we know from everything else we've seen in the last two chapters that those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And that chain there that we have in Romans 8, 28 through 30 will not be broken. So there is security for all who are in Christ Jesus, all who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ. That assurance is still here for you now, that God will not reject those whom he foreknew. He will not reject those whom he has placed his call upon. John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, while I was with them in the world, of his disciples in particular. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So what is Jesus saying there? Is he's praying to the Father, and this is before the crucifixion. He's making his high priestly prayer on behalf of his people here. He says, Lord, of those whom you've given me, I've lost none of them. Like, they are mine. Notice the language is, I have kept them. By his strength, by his power, he has kept them. We do not keep ourselves in Christ. As Vodi Bakum was off to say, if I could lose my salvation, I would. If my salvation was up to me to preserve myself in Christ Jesus, I would be lost and damned for certainty. Because my sin would raise, I'm not strong enough, I am not capable enough, and that is true of all of us. What we need is exactly what Christ says, is for him to be the one who keeps us. We must rest in his strength, in his power, in his grace. If we make ourselves dependent on our own strength, we are to be lost and damned. If any of our salvation from beginning to completion is up to us, that salvation will be lost. But praise be to God that it is not up to us. Praise be to God that that's what we have seen from the Romans chapter 8 onwards, is that our salvation is not dependent on us, but on the one who has called us, the one who has placed us in Christ Jesus. And that is why we can have this security, because God will not reject those whom he foreknew. We do not have to be worried that one day God is going to change his mind about us and kick us to the curb. No, this from eternity past, from before the foundations of the world, according to Ephesians, God has set his eyes on you. You were foreknown. Or in other words, foreloved is another way you could make that, you could phrase that. That God set his loving good intention on you from before you were even in your mother's womb. And in that, there's security. There's security because it's God's strength, not ours. Now, it is important to note here that what Paul isn't saying here as we continue on, and we'll see this as we continue on in these verses that we're covering this morning. But Paul is not saying that all of Israel is foreknown. Okay? That's not the statement here, as we'll see in just a couple verses. There are those among ethnic Israel who are foreknown by God, but there are those who are not. Now, the second half of verse 2 through verse 4. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Paul compares this current situation that he's seeing now to the days of Elijah. Okay, now if you don't remember Elijah and his story, he got himself by prophesying exactly what God told him to in a lot of hot water every now and then. As he was constantly prophesying against the deplorable idolatry of Israel in his day, against the wicked king Ahab and his wife Jezebel, against all that was going on. And there's a point here that we see that Paul's recounting here in Elijah's ministry where he goes, I'm the only one left, God. It's just me. Everyone else has abandoned. They've run away. I'm the only one still faithful. And it's just like he's just broken and done. Like he's just like, I'm done with all of this. But God says, hey, calm down. There are 7,000 others. That, and notice that the language here is that that God has left for himself 7,000 men. If you look at other translations, it may say, I have preserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That God's saying, no, Elijah, you're not the only one. There are others. I have kept them. They have not gone the way of idolatry. You are not, in fact, alone. Now notice, though, it's a remnant. It's by no means the majority of Israel. It's a small number. It's just a few. But there are others left. Now, talking about Elijah's account here, I think there is something really important for us to take away from this, in which Christians often, or like people in general, we often like to think we're the only ones going through something, or like the only ones who see something clearly. Just recently, I was having a conversation with a young man. I know it's ironic for me to call someone a young man, but he's a little bit younger than me, so I'll use the language. And just some difficulties in his personal life and in the church that he's a part of. And the church is a mess, completely granted. Like, the church has all kinds of issues. They are completely operating in unbiblical fashion across the board. Now, this particular gentleman, he had his own stuff. He has his own stuff he needs to work through. But at the same time, he's like frustrated because he's like, why doesn't anyone else see this? And it's like, brother, you just saw it 5 minutes ago. Like, you just saw it a second ago. Like, what are you surprised that the other people haven't seen it yet? But not only that, you're not the only one who's seen it. I know people, particularly who were in that church that he's a part of, that have left that church because of the problems that exist because they've realized it. And they're like, there are major issues here. It's like, and the thing is, when it comes down to it, is you're not the only one seeking purity in your faith or in your worship or in your practice, even if it feels like it to you sometimes. Like, you're like, man, I see problems in the American church today. It seems like no one else sees them. I promise you there are those of us who do. I promise you that we see them. And we'll do what we can where we're at. But don't get, like, people want to get themselves, and it's almost like a pride thing, that we want to lock ourselves into this mindset of, it's a mixture of a pity party and, like, elevating ourselves. Like, in one sense, it's like, oh, woe is me, I'm the only one. But it's like, yeah, I'm the only one wise enough to know. And it's like, no, there are others. God is still keeping for himself others. You are not alone. You are not the only person who sees the wrong that's going on in the world. Like, there are, in fact, others, even if you haven't seen them in a while. Even if it doesn't feel like that, because that's just not the way that God works. God always preserves for himself, at the very least, a remnant in the people. A remnant in this earth. He has always done it. He always will. At times, it's far more than a remnant. At times, it just is. But regardless, you're not alone. And this, we don't want to fall into this trap of thinking we're alone, because what it often does is, so the modern vernacular, if you're going to listen to like some Gen Z, they'll call it being black-pilled. And it's basically like, I see what's wrong, but nothing can be done about it. So I'm just going to sit here, wallow, and be angry and upset about it, which is exactly what Elijah was being tempted to. He was being tempted to just wallow in it. Like, oh Lord, it's just me. What can I do? And he just wants to pout for a second. And God just doesn't let him. He's like, you're not the only one. Get to work. That's what God's response is to him here. You're not the only one. Go do what you're supposed to do now and quit whining to me about it. And that doesn't mean it's not hard at times. It doesn't mean there isn't difficulties. But we cannot let the fact that we sometimes feel like we're alone. We must know that we're not. That God is keeping his people throughout the earth working to the purposes of the Great Commission. And we must not allow ourselves to just become these crabby stick in the muds that go, oh, what? And, you know, don't become the guy who's like, oh, well, it's all going to a hell in a handbasket anyways. Like, don't become that person. First of all, that guy's no fun to hang out with. So that's one. But two, it's not what you're biblically called to be. You're not called to be, like, we as Christians do not have the opportunity, we don't have the ability or the permission from our God to be pessimistic sticks in the mud. Like, what are you worried about? Jesus Christ has overcome the world. What are you worried about? Like, your entire Bible, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, as we'll see just in a few chapters here in Romans chapter 10. Or wait. Anyway. Sorry, that was a little bit of misspeak, but you guys get my point. That there, everything about the scriptures is to point you forward into boldness in Christ Jesus because of the victory that we are going to have in Christ Jesus. Because of the victory that he has already won 2,000 years ago at Golgotha. And sometimes we do need that reminder. It's funny even talking about that gentleman I spoke to. I put him in contact with someone else who's living, because he's not living up here. He's living somewhere else. I put him in contact with someone living where he is. And I told him flat out, like, hey, this guy that I'm telling you to talk to while you're kind of like spinning out right now, he's going to hurt your feelings. And you need to accept that, because you need your feelings hurt a little bit. Like, you need a little bit of a kick in the pants to get yourself moving in the right direction. Sometimes we need that. Sometimes when we're spiraling, sometimes we need comfort, and sometimes we need a swat on the back of the head and saying, hey, quit whining and go back to work. Because you see the apostles and God doing both throughout the scriptures. Sometimes you need encouragement. Sometimes you need a kick in the pants and say, move on and go do what you're supposed to do. Parents, I know you've done it with your children. Like, we can see it practically, and you know what? When God does it, or when someone else, a fellow Christian does it, it does hurt. Like, it can hurt our feelings. But like Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he's glad that his first letter hurt their feelings. Not for the sake of it hurting their feelings, but because it brought them to repentance and to living righteously as they were supposed to in the first place. And as the Proverbs say, the wounds of a friend are a blessing to you, because they are the things that actually bring you closer to God and bring you back into line. It's the iron sharpening iron of Proverbs. It's the fact that we have to call each other out sometimes, which we're so scared to do. But ultimately, what we can't do is just throw our hands up in the air and quit. We can't say, what's the point? Because God has not left us that option. Because all Christ has given is victory. Victory over the world, victory over sin, and victory over death. And it will. And while it is being accomplished now, it will ultimately culminate in his return. But the call right now is for you to get to work on it. So especially, and I get it, modern day especially. Listen, I know we can all go into the towns here, see all these ELCA churches with the pride flags flying, with Pastrix Karen and her wife doing whatever it is they're doing. Yes, they're all over the place. And it can be really easy to throw up your hands in such a situation and go, what's the point? And it's like, the point is to labor. Go do what Christ has told you to do. Preach the gospel. Preach it faithfully. Call out sin. And know and preach that the gospel is the solution, is the answer to that sin. That the gospel sets us free from sin. Not just its consequences, but in our day-to-day lives actually frees us from being enslaved to sin. It can seem really dark right now in the United States, and I deal with this a lot, and typically it is with the older generation, not to pick on you guys, but you guys have more of a tendency to just throw yours like, oh man, I can't, like 50, you know, back 50 years ago, it wasn't like this. Every once in a while you hear, someone, of the older generation, and it goes something along the lines of, oh, well, I'm glad I'm not going to be here in 5 years anyways. And like, what a sad quitting and opting out of the situation that is. What a sad way, honestly, to finish your life here. Like, it's not what Christ would answer for. It's not what Christ would command us to. Christ would command us to be faithful and persevere to the end in all the things that we're doing. And yet, even if you're not going to be here, your children and grandchildren will be, your great-grandchildren. Why not work for them? Yes, things are dark right now. Do not despair. Despair is not on the table for you, because Christ is still one. Look upward and remember. So don't turn to Elijah here with his, oh, woe is me, I'm the only one left. You're not. Christians are still working, so you go get to work yourself. Now, going back to the particulars of what Paul is saying here, we see that in Elijah's time, there was a remnant. And now in Paul's time, there is a remnant. There are those who were a part of both ethnic and the true Israel. So you have a remnant from ethnic Israel that is part of the true Israel still. Those who have the faith of Abraham. Those 7,000 that have been kept. Those Jews during Paul's time that have been kept. But what we also see here is what Paul means is saying that God isn't done with ethnic Israel in that some Jews have come to Christ. Now, again, the generalities, and I know we've already stated this, the generalities of the previous two chapters still stand. But this isn't the statements that we have here when you go back. Because remember, just the very end of chapter 10, and Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's speaking of the Gentiles. But in verse 21, but as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So that's how Paul, quoting God, is describing ethnic Israel. This is a disobedient and obstinate people. And so someone in the back, to start this off, raises their hands, goes, does that mean none of them will be saved? And Paul goes, no, of course not. I'm here. The other apostles are here. There are other Jews here who are saved. but they are in fact a remnant. Now, verses 5 through 6. In this way, then, at the present time, a remnant, according to God's gracious choice, has also come to be. But if it is by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So we've already kind of stated this, but let's just repeat ourselves. How does the remnant have its standing? It is by God's gracious choice, according to verse 5. So this remnant is standing according to the election that we saw laid out in Romans chapter 8 and defended in Romans chapter 9. Now, as we just said, quoting from verse 21 of the last chapter, Paul has called the Jews a stubborn and obstinate people, quoting from the Old Testament. Now, that would have applied to Paul as well before his conversion. Again, we've talked about this some, but let's go over it again. Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, one of the most learned men of his time, a staunch Pharisee and a staunch opponent of Christ and his church, whose duty it was to persecute, imprison, and have executed Christians. The man who stood and held the coats of the man who stoned the first martyr, Stephen, in Acts. That is who Paul was. And Paul could aptly be described as a stubborn and obstinate people, because that's what he was. It's even how Jesus describes him on the road to Damascus when he says, "Paul, Paul, why do you kick against the goads?" Which, if you don't know what goads are, it's for animals. They have little spikes that kind of poke to make sure they do what they're supposed to do. They kind of give you a little prod. And so when you have a stubborn animal, they kick against the goads. And so the question to Paul is, why are you so stubborn? Why are you kick back against me? And what's Paul's, "Who are you, Lord?" Well, it's I, Jesus, who you've been persecuting. And everything changes in that moment. But why does everything change in that moment? Why does everything change for Paul? Is it because Paul decided he was going to be a good boy now and do what he was supposed to do? No, in fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 9, it's further explained. In Acts chapter 9 is where this whole scene takes place. But after he gets knocked off the horse, or excuse me, the donkey or whatever, he's told to continue going on to Damascus, where he was heading, where God then speaks to a man named Ananias, who's a Christian in Damascus. And God gives Ananias some instruction. He tells Ananias, "Rise up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." So here's Ananias, the Christian, getting his instructions. Hey, go see him, lay his hands on him, pray for him. You're going to give him his sight back. But Ananias is a bit concerned. In verse 13 of chapter 9, "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man and how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.'" So it's breaking down. Paul, Ananias is like, "Hey, I know who he is. I know what he's here to do, and I know what he's already done. You really want me to go see this guy?" And the Lord answers him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So why is Paul where he is now as he writes Romans? Because he's a chosen vessel of God for these purposes. That's why. That's what brought him out of sin and death, because God chose to bestow grace and mercy on him. And it is true for the other Jews who are part of this remnant, because they are not a remnant. If you look at verse 5, they are not a remnant according to their choice. They are not a remnant according to man's choice, but they are a remnant according to God's choice. God has set them where they are. Then verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. So the choice of them to receive salvation is a gracious act of God. It is an act of grace. But what does Paul say here? But if it is of grace, it is no longer by works. Works are now excluded. Works are cast to the side. You see, if someone came to me and said, Zach, why are you saved? And my answer begins with, because I, it doesn't matter what follows after that. What I'm saying is my salvation is because of my works. If it's because I did the right thing or because I said a prayer or because I, you know, decided to follow Jesus, if my language is I am saved because I am putting the onus, the reason for my salvation on what I have done, and now my salvation is by works. Now my salvation is because of what I do, not because of what Christ has done. But what does Paul say? That it is by God's gracious choice. So it is not because of what I have done, but because of God who has shown me a mercy and a grace that I did not deserve. I was a rebel who deserved wrath. I deserved justice because I was in high treason against the King of the universe. The one who rules over the cosmos by the power of his word. I was a rebel in sin to his name, and I deserved his wrath. But God was rich in mercy. Not but Zach made a decision to change his life. But God was rich in mercy, and he bestowed that upon me. And so there's no work. I couldn't work to bring myself into right standing with God. And no one could. The Jews who were still trying it, and that's part of Paul's point here, they still thought, well, God gave us the law and commandments there, so if I just obey what is written there, then I can make myself right with God and I can come before him and I can do... No. Because it's not by our works, but by God's gracious choice. And therefore, it is by pure, unadulterated grace that we are able to stand before the Most High. I will never be able to stand next to an unbeliever and say the reason I'm saved and theirs not is because of something to do with me. Because I was smart enough, because I was strong enough, because I was wise enough. None of that suffices. But because I can only say I stand where I am because God who shows mercy, or as the pastor Alistair Begg once said in a sermon he gave, because the man on the middle cross said I could come. Like, that's it. That's all I have. And so works are done. There's no ability to make ourselves right with God. And this is one of the most offensive things you can say to fallen men. That there's nothing you can do to make yourself right. That you are actually too fallen, too wicked, too depraved to bring yourself into right relationship with God. But it's exactly what Romans 1, 2, and 3 tell us. It's also fairly obvious when we look around, but mankind, especially in his modern insanity, has decided that he wants to deny the doctrine of original sin, the most obvious doctrine we have from the scriptures. Before, at least most people were willing to acknowledge sin was a problem. They were willing to acknowledge that sin was out there running around, even if they were making up their own ways to deal with it. Nowadays, people think it makes sense just to deny sin. No, there's no such thing as sin. Just the most insane possible thing that you could possibly say. G.K. Chesterton writes about this in his book, Orthodoxy. This is, 100 years ago, talking about his time period. And he's talking about how insane it is that men will deny the fact that sin is out there. And he says, if you look at a man skinning a cat and finding pleasure in it, you either say there's something right with what he's doing or there's something wrong with the man who's enjoying it. But he says, nowadays, people have decided that the most logical thing you could possibly do is deny the existence of the cat itself. And that's just what people are doing with sin. It's like, obviously we're sinners. Obviously we're walking in wickedness. Obviously it's there. But we want to pretend, no, no, there's actually nothing wrong with any of this. And it's the most insane, divorcing ourselves from reality possible thing we could say. It's just like, it's a, what are you talking about? Like, we all look around and see it and feel it. It's recognizable. But it's because men don't want to deal with their wickedness and they don't want to have to admit that they are at the mercy of Almighty God, not in control. They're still in the garden hearing Satan, eat this and you will be like God. And they're still striving to be gods themselves and gods over their own lives. So when you say, no, you're not, no, you can't actually do the work. You can't actually bring yourself. You do not get to speak the reality of your world over everything and decide that this is my truth and you have your truth or whatever other nonsense you want to come up with. You are subjected to the truth and the reality of the Most High God and the world He has spoken into existence, and you are in rebellion, and your only hope is His grace and mercy. So today, repent and believe. And that's offensive to man's pride. It's offensive to our arrogance, because we want to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Now, verses 7 through 10. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but the chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. So again, Israel, and now we're back to speaking very generally about ethnic Israel. So we've kind of had spiritual Israel, that spiritual Israel will be saved. Those who have been called by God's gracious choice, those whom God has foreknew, God will never reject them. But now you have ethnic Israel being spoken of generally as a whole again. Here in verse 7, and what Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but the chosen obtained it, as we just said. Because if you go back to chapters 9 and 10, they're seeking it still by their works. That's the point of the previous verse. They're still seeking it by their works. They're still seeking their own righteousness instead of Christ's righteousness. And so they have not obtained, but the chosen obtained it. Jew and Gentile, who have placed their faith in Christ and repented of their sin, they have obtained it. They have obtained this salvation, while the rest were hardened. Again, going back to Romans chapter 9. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to not see and ears to not hear, down to this very day. Now, if you remember, like, we kind of talked about this with hardening when we look back at Romans chapter 9, that there are those who, while God shows compassion, or well, verse 9:18 in particular, speaking of God, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And we're kind of coming back to this here in verse 11, that there are those of the ethnic Israel that have been hardened. And Paul quotes from the Old Testament again, saying, yes, God has given them a spirit of stupor. He's made it so that their eyes see not and their ears hear not. Down to this very day. Now, if you go back to Romans chapter 1, let's remember what hardening fundamentally is. And it's God giving mankind over to his own desires of wickedness. So like the hardening of the heart that God does is not God saying, hey, this person wants to do the right thing, let me make them do the wrong thing. The hardening of God hardening men's heart is, I've been stopping these people from doing the wrong thing. Now I'm going to let them have it. Now I'm going to let them go forward in the complete wickedness of their evil desires, and they can have all of it. And we see that in Romans chapter 1, particularly displayed in actions like homosexuality and other kinds of sexual immorality, that these are forms of men giving men over, or God giving men over to a depraved mind, that they would do what is unnatural. They would commit these abominations. But we see it here with Israel too, that they have been hardened, that they are persecuting the church at large. Because again, remember, as we talked about, the Jews are the primary persecutors of the church up until the time of Nero in the 60s AD. Until Nero, Rome wasn't really involved in the persecution of the church. It was the Jews, it was the Pharisees, it was the priests. They were the ones persecuting the church. Men like Paul were the primary persecutors of the church. So they, those who are still dead in their sins and trespasses, they have been hardened in Israel, according here. So if you want to be judged by your own works and completely depart, deny and reject the work of Christ at Calvary 2,000 years ago, God will hand you over to that. God will hand you over to your own works, to your own desires. He'll say, have them. And when God hands someone over to the full extent of their depravity, it truly is a sad sight. And all of us have seen it at one point or another. Someone who's become completely given over to whatever wicked desire they have and the destruction they make of their life and the lives of those around them. But there is also another note here, because it is still, even though it is in one sense a passive action of God, the hardening is still an action of God. It is God choosing not to soften, not to take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, but rather to harden. And so God does, as we see in verse 8, purposefully blind people to his truth. And this is actually why Jesus said he spoke in parables. Matthew 13:13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Like, it was actually a purposeful move of Christ of like, you know what? Apart from faith, they're not, apart from the Holy Spirit and me revealing it to them, they're not going to understand these anything. So I speak to them that they will be blind. I speak to them that they will not hear. And God still speaks that way through his creation. He still speaks in a way that men are blind to, even though it's obvious. As I've heard one group say before, you know, the stars don't disappear just because the blind are the ones looking at the night sky. And yet the blind do look at the night sky and they do not see. Just as men now look around and see the obviousness of God's truth revealed in creation and in his word, and they do not see. Why? Because God has given them a spirit of stupor. He has blinded them. He has caused them to be deaf. And this comes down to a really particular point on this. And that is, God is not required to show everyone mercy. Nor is he required to make mercy available to everybody. And the answer, if we'll go back to Romans chapter 9, we kind of discussed this already. But the answer you expect to give is, you get at that point is, well, that's not fair. Or as Paul says, the objector would say, well, how does he still find fault, for who can resist his will? But as Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Does the potter not have right over the clay to do with it what he wishes? And that's the position we have here. Paul says, God is hardening the hearts of most of ethnic Israel. And it's his right, as he already stated in Romans chapter 9. It's right that if he wants to make vessels for dishonorable use to show his wrath, he has the complete power and freedom to do it. Just as if he wants to make others vessels of glory and his grace and mercy, he has every right to do that, because he is the potter and we are the clay. We have no right to make any claim upon him, especially because of the fact that we are sinners. We are, like, that is our default position. He is not required to show us mercy, because what we're actually owed is wrath. That's the always the irony of the "that's not fair" comment. I know you guys have heard me quote R.C. Sproul on this already, but the answer is, you don't want fair, you want mercy. Fair is Christ doesn't come. Fair is God leaves us all in our sins and trespasses to face the wrath of God for eternity. Fair is no way is made for anybody, because that's what we're actually owed. That's what we deserve. And so God has right, as the potter does over the clay. Zach, I'm a lot more important than clay. Correct. God is far greater than the potter. And so when we look at all this, and we look at the condition of Israel, and we'll get into this as we get into the rest of this chapter over the coming weeks. But there, I'll give one warning that Paul gives in this chapter ahead of time, and we'll revisit it later. That you stand by grace and not by works. So don't think you get to boast against the Jews. Because there's a temptation for people, and people do this. I watch them all the time reading their Old Testament or like, man, how did Israel behave like this? Or how did the Jews do this? Or man, why did they reject? Didn't they know they had the scriptures? How did they reject their Messiah? And it's like, brother, you're no better. If God had not shown you mercy, you would not have seen either. You do not stand by your works. You stand by grace. Do not boast against the branches that have been cut off, as Paul will say here in a few verses. That's the point of all this, is humility. That there's no pride left for us at the end of all this. There's no patting ourselves on the back and saying, we did it. It's the fact that we must humbly beat our chests and say, God, have mercy on us, a sinner. That's the point. And so may that be the attitude we take as we leave from here. May that be the attitude we take as we approach the Lord's table. That we are not those who deserve to be here, but we stand only by the grace of God. Amen.